Let's take out our Bibles and turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, second to the last book in the Bible, only one chapter. We read this passage of God's Word in connection with the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19, question and answer 52. The general epistle or letter of Jude. This is God's Word. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them, against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. We pray for his blessing on his word that he has spoken to us. Now we read the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19, question and answer 52, on page 11 in the back of the Psalter. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Question and answer 52, beloved, and the book of Jude in its entirety have to do with the fourth and final stage of our Lord Jesus' state of exaltation or of glorification, beginning with his resurrection 3 days after his death, then continuing with his ascension 40 days after his resurrection, now being exalted in glory at the right hand of God in heaven, Jesus has not yet come again for judgment, for his final stage, or for his final appearance in glory. That is his hope as well as ours. You must not imagine that it is only the hope of believers for that day, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, while he was on earth, preached that he did not know the day or the hour when he would come again. Whether he does in heaven now, we don't know. But he is also expecting that day when he will return to this earth in glory for judgment. Because on that day, head and body will be brought together. And Jesus, as the Catechism says, will translate us and all his chosen ones to be with him in heavenly glory forever. That's our hope. And that is real hope in a world that has none. The Apostle Jude, who, by the way, was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Jude begins his letter by pronouncing mercy, peace, and love upon the church in the name of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. And he, in verse 3, exhorts the Christians that he is writing to contend for the faith in the world. But as the end of his epistle makes plain, beginning with verse 17, contending for the faith as hopeful Christians does not begin with a full frontal assault against the errors of others, but with a lifestyle, a hopeful lifestyle of personal godliness founded on biblical truth along the lines of what Jude writes in verses 17 and following. Verse 20, building ourselves on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, and verse 21, keeping ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Personal piety is the best defense against ungodliness, and also the best method of keeping the admonition that our Lord Jesus gives, according to the Gospels, to us as his waiting people, to be ready for his appearing. That day will come as a thief in the night, as far as the ungodly are concerned. But Jesus calls us as his people to be ready, to notice the signs of the times that we are familiar with, and to watch for our Lord's coming. The personal holiness of the church is not substituted by, although it may be supplemented with, public action against error. But it is, according to Jude, the first defense against evil. Showing a perishing world that there is hope comes in the way of a holy life grounded on a most holy faith. When we are actively avoiding all association with sin in our own life that may tarnish our witness. This is not to say that the church is perfect. And Jude's letter concerns especially ungodly people within the church who, in fact, deny the truth that they claim to confess by their lives of sensuous and self-dedicated individualism and pleasure-seeking, using the grace of God as an excuse to live according to all the passions of their heart, trusting carnally in the fact that if they are elect, they can never fail, sin as they may. Jude points out there will always be hypocrites, ungodly, and even apostates in the church, those who claim to have the hope of eternal life but deny that hope by the way that they live, and in fact substantiate that this earth is their hope and that which they seek. But Jude's encouragement to true believers who confess the Apostles' Creed now, and especially confess that we believe and that we hope in the Lord Jesus Christ coming for judgment, Jude's encouragement to us is that God will preserve us as his people and give us the grace to persevere. As we live during this New Testament age, both corporately as God's church and individually as his people, we have encouragement as we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. As God delivered his people in the past from Egypt, as Jude reminds his readers in verse 5, and as he delivered Lot out of Sodom by destroying those wicked cities with fire and brimstone from heaven, a type, a picture of the final judgment in the day of Jesus. As God preserved his people during times of great persecution, so God preserves us, young and old, as his people. Though there are many causes for stumbling, and though we do stumble many times, God keeps us from falling, so that we may be presented to his glory before the presence of Christ in the day of his appearing, not as a testament to our goodness, but as a testament to God's faithfulness and to the enduring, preserving character of the hope that he gives us. God preserves us now so that we live godly, keep the faith, and contend for it as we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus from heaven. And this is the hope that we, as believers, are to proclaim, are to witness in a world that is hopeless. So this is our confession. We believe in Jesus coming for judgment. We'll notice first the coming Christ, secondly, the future reality, and third, our believing response. I think it's important to begin by focusing on the person of Jesus once again. And we've done that as we've traced Jesus' descent in his state of humiliation from his lowly birth, his life of suffering, his death, his condemnation, his burial, and his descension into hell, as well as his through his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of God, and his coming for judgment. It is the same person, Jesus Christ, that we look for to come again, who once gave himself for our sins on the cross. When we are expecting someone that we love, the anticipation of their coming is greater for us. When we anticipate seeing someone that has been absent from our presence for a long time, the promise of their coming, it brings us more joy, the more we are reminded and remind ourselves of who they are. And Jude, throughout his letter, identifies the one who is coming as the Lord. He does that especially in verse 14, where through revelation he recounts what Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied in the days when he walked with God on the earth before he was taken to heaven. "The Lord is coming," Enoch said, "with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." And by quoting these words, Jude is reminding the readers, the Christians that he is writing to, that the hope of the church is not changed. The Lord is coming for judgment. When Enoch spoke, the Lord Jesus had not yet come to earth to suffer and to die for sin and to rise again. But now, writing on the other side of the death and resurrection of Christ, Jude can say to us, as to the believers in his day, "The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." The Son of God in our flesh, who is fully God and fully man, even as he sits now on the right hand of God, will come again to this earth. The mediator of the covenant that God makes with us is the same one who gave himself on the tree of the cross for our sins. The high priest of our salvation in heaven now, who intercedes for us before his Father, will be made visible to our eyes when he appears on earth again at the end of this age. Jesus himself spoke of this reality. In Matthew 24, verse 30, one of the great chapters in the New Testament on the signs of Christ's second coming, Jesus said that the sign of the Son of Man would appear in heaven. And he's talking there not about some secret sign, but he's talking there about himself, the appearance of himself. The Son of Man was how Jesus often referred to himself. Jesus is giving expression to the fact that the same Son of Man who was speaking on earth to the disciples at that time would be the one who one day would appear in glory on the clouds, returning for judgment. And you recall from our reading of Acts 1 a couple of weeks ago in connection with the truth of Christ's ascension, that after Jesus ascended and the cloud received him out of their sight, two angels appeared to the gaping disciples as they stared up into the sky and said, "Why are you looking up into the sky? The same Jesus whom you have seen gone into heaven will one day come again, just as you have seen him go." The same person in his human but glorified body who went into heaven with clouds will come again with clouds at the end of this age. In Revelation 1 verse 7, the last book of the Bible, says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." And that detail, "they also which pierced him will see him," proves that it will be the same Christ. when those who pierced him, nailed him to the cross, see him coming on the clouds of glory, they will know who's coming for them. Paul encourages the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 with these words. Wait, wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Jesus saved us from the wrath to come on the cross. God raised him from the dead in the resurrection, and the same Jesus will save us from the wrath to come. Therefore, you see, beloved, that the scriptures emphasize the connection between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. The Bible throughout uses the word come or coming to refer to Jesus coming in humiliation as the infant of Bethlehem and as the man of sorrows. But it also uses the word to speak of Jesus' return in glory for judgment, showing the connection, although a difference in emphasis, between Jesus' first and second comings. He came first to save, to proclaim the kingdom of God. In Luke 19, when two of his disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven on a village of the Samaritans that refused to have Jesus and his disciples stay there because they saw he was going to Jerusalem, Jesus rebuked his disciples' zeal by saying, "The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save." He did preach judgment on those who did not believe. He called woes down on the Pharisees. He judged the world in his death. But his first coming in lowliness and shame was chiefly to perform the work of saving God's people, of living in love for God's commandments and for God's people, and laying down his life according to God's will on the cross for our sins. But his second coming will be for judgment. And both of these ideas are included at the very beginning of the scriptures in Genesis 3 verse 15, what's often called the mother promise or the first promise. There God said to Adam and Eve, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," speaking of the serpent, "and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel." There was a seed, a man who would be born, who would save Adam and Eve and all of God's people from their sins. But Paul picks up on this idea in Romans 16, verse 20, and says to the Roman Christians, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." And by those words, he is expressing to the Roman Christians the hope that they have from that mother promise way back in Genesis, that they, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, will see Satan cast into the lake of fire when the Lord Jesus comes again, that they will see their great enemy go down to his final and flaming defeat and damnation. The Bible ties the first and second comings of Christ together. The judgment of Christ at his second coming is his main purpose for returning. We give expression to that whenever we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper according to Christ's command. Because Jesus instituted the supper not only so that we look back to his first coming and what he did in giving himself and in giving his body to be broken and his blood to be shed on the cross to save us from our sins. But he also instituted the Lord's Supper as a demonstration of our faith that he is coming again in judgment. That he is coming again, as he said, to judge the living and the dead. And the Heidelberg Catechism picks up on this language of Scripture when it says that that our hope is to see not only the Lord Jesus come from heaven, but the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. The personal hope of every believer is to see Jesus. Is that your hope? To see the coming Christ, the one who once offered himself for your sake on the cross and removed all curse from you by being condemned in your place, to come on the clouds of glory for judgment. Jude speaks of this in verse 21 of his letter as a mercy, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And we'll speak more of that in the third point when we speak more at length on our comfort as regards the second coming of Christ for judgment. But now I just want to call your attention to how Jude describes the coming of Christ in verse 21 as a mercy. It is a coming for judgment, but that coming for judgment, as far as God's people is concerned, is a mercy, an act of tender pity and compassion of God for his people, whereby he will lift them from the misery of this world of sin and death and every sickness and effect of sin to the highest glory of the presence of Christ in heaven. As we move on to the second point, I want to set before you, remind you of, in the interest of doing what Jude exhorts us to do in verse 20, building ourselves on our most holy faith, I want to give you some aspects of our biblical and reformed view of what is coming as the world advances toward its end, and especially on that last day when Jesus comes again. Because as they contemplate the future reality, many Christians, not out of malicious intent, but perhaps because of lack of instruction or a lack of integrity when it comes to handling the Scriptures, get very excited and get very imaginative, and they get out their colored pencils to portray those imaginations in very vivid colors for themselves and for anyone who will listen to their presentations. And so I simply want to lay out five realities that belong to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is the second coming of our Lord himself. There will be one second coming of Jesus, as the Scriptures teach it. And Jude gives expression to that, as we've called attention to already, in verse 14. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And other passages of Scripture speak of the Lord coming with the angels, with the hosts of heaven, with the sound of the trumpet, and seated on the clouds, which throughout the Scripture are symbols of the presence of God. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 14 is an especially vivid vision of the coming of Christ, where the Apostle John tells us, I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. The coming of the Lord will be a great and dreadful event. The heavens themselves will be opened. They will part. And the Lord Jesus will be seen as he appears in from beyond the veil, as he appears in the sight of all people then living on the earth, as he appears in glory, descending from heaven to earth, as long ago he went up from heaven, from earth into heaven. Whether he will be on a horse or not, as the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 19, or whether that is an aspect of the heavenly vision that John was granted, we're not told. But he will be glorious. He will be shining. He will be recognizable as the Lord of glory and as the King who's coming for judgment. He will be accompanied, Jude says in verse 14, by 10,000s of his saints or his holy ones. Those could refer to angels who are the holy ones, the holy hosts of heaven, or to the spirits, the souls of just men made perfect who are returning with the Lord Jesus to for their souls to be reunited with their bodies in the great resurrection. The Lord Jesus will come, and his coming will be glorious. We've never seen anything like it, and neither has this world. It will be a great and dreadful day indeed. Secondly, on that day, there will be a general resurrection. The graves will be opened, and every human who has died will be raised in the very same body in which they died. Some bodies will be fitted for everlasting glory, the bodies of Christ's people, and some bodies will be fitted for everlasting destruction in shame and corruption. The bodies long decayed of saints who have died thousands of years ago, the bodies that have been destroyed in different ways through in war or that have been devoured by animals, will be miraculously reconstituted in a moment as the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, as the archangel blows his trumpet, and those resurrected bodies will be reunited with the souls that once inhabited them. Every human being will stand again upon the earth. The prophet Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2 says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to the resurrection of life, and some unto shame and everlasting contempt. We'll have occasion to speak more of this when we get to the article of our creed that confesses we believe in the resurrection of the body. So that's all we're going to say about that now. Thirdly, in the day of Christ, there will be what's called a translation. A translation. And that will be the lifting up of God's people who are alive yet when Christ returns to meet him in the air. And then to finish, as it were, his journey to earth with him. This translation is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, where Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, those also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent them, or will not go before those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive together and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So Paul lays out the order here as Christ is returning from heaven in glory and on the clouds. The voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God will sound. The dead will be raised. The dead in Christ will be raised first. And then all the people of God who are alive on that day will be caught up together to meet Christ as he comes, and then return, finish the return to earth with him. So that in a sense, all of Christ's people will be present with him as he comes to earth for judgment. The 10,000s of his saints. What a glorious sight that will be. And fourth, there will be the last judgment. Jesus Christ, when he comes, will sit in judgment. He will set up the tribunal of God. And he will do what Jesus himself said he would do when he was on earth. All judgment is committed unto the Son, and Jesus will sit as God's judge over every human being who has ever lived. Jude also indicates that Jesus will sit in judgment of every devil, verse 6, because they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The angels who fell will be brought up from hell and appear before Christ in judgment, as well as the angels who kept their first estate or who did not fall with Satan. Every human being will appear before Christ. That will be someday. And in our age, when litigation can drag on, or when a trial can drag on for months, even years, it's a miracle. It will be a miracle that Jesus will accomplish in one day the judgment of all the billions of humans who have ever lived on earth. And his judgment will be perfect. From his judgment, there will be no appeal. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 tells us about it in more detail, where John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. That's the record of all the thoughts and words and deeds of every human being. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Think about those words. The dead, small and great, standing before God. The most insignificant beggar, addict, poverty-stricken, orphan, and the great kings of history, the emperors, the president, the record of all thoughts, words, and deeds will be opened for every human being. And another book, the book of life, where the names of the elect of God are written with the blood of Jesus Christ. And the dead will be judged according to their works. Every classified document in President Biden's garage, every decision that has ever been made behind closed doors, we do rejoice to think about the fact that those who are ungodly will be made to answer one day for their crimes, for their abuse, for their rebellion against God, and their trampling underfoot the Word of God and the lives of people. But our hearts too will be opened. Our thoughts too will be exposed. As we'll see in a moment, the comfort is they will be opened and they will be exposed through the curtain of the blood of the Lord Jesus that covers them. But as we tremble with rejoicing, perhaps, to think of those who have abused us, whose crimes have never been brought to light or dealt with in any worldly court, or when we think of the leaders of our country who seem to get away with everything without being accountable to the citizens or held accountable by the media for what they do, and getting away with all of their nefarious deeds. And we are glad to anticipate a final accounting for them. We also need to tremble at the thought that we ourselves will appear before that great white throne, the glorious presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, the books, the record of our deeds, of our thoughts, of our desires, of our affections will be opened, and the book of life. And not that there's any doubt that we who believe will not be acquitted in that day. But as there is even with a trial today, where you, if you've had that experience and you know going in that you are innocent and that you are acquitted, you will be acquitted. There's always a sense of trepidation of appearing in public and having the public record reflect your life with a judgment to be made, innocent or guilty. There is a certain right fear that we have as we anticipate that great white throne judgment in the day of Jesus Christ. And then finally, after the judgment, the eternal state will begin. For the wicked, that will be eternal punishment. Jude 1 verse 6 describes it as darkness, and in verse 7 as the vengeance of eternal fire. Separation from the presence of God as far as His mercy, peace, and love are concerned, and the presence of God only in His vengeance, in His hatred, and in His justice. But for us, and for the blessed ones of the Lord, for the Christians to whom Jude is writing to, for Jude himself, the eternal state will be glory and bliss in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ forever. Eternal life in full glory in a world that Jesus will make new. In a world where all sin and where all the effects of sin will be banished because death and hell will have been cast into the lake of fire. These are the coming realities that we, as Bible-believing and faithful Christians, hold to. The coming of Christ, the general resurrection, the translation of God's people, the final judgment, and the beginning of eternity. And now we come to the comfort. How are we comforted now as we look for our Lord Jesus to come from heaven in judgment? Most of us, if we don't stop to think about it, may not see that as an unspeakable comfort. The great white throne judgment, as the Bible describes it, is something awe-inspiring and even fear-provoking. And yet, as I said, Jude encourages the believers in his day and us to think about the coming of Christ for judgment as a demonstration of the love of God and his mercy unto eternal life. As an act of God's fatherly love and a demonstration of his tender mercy. Or in the words of Titus 2, verse 13, the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ is our blessed hope. The word blessed means happy. When you think about the coming of Christ for judgment, you ought to be happy. Not that you celebrate and dance and sing, but it means to inspire in you joy that Jesus is coming for judgment. In fact, there's a prayer of the church that goes something like this. It's a prayer for Christmas Day, but it understands that the Bible links the first and second comings of Christ. And it says, Almighty God, as we remember at this time the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer, so may we with cheerful confidence behold him when he shall come to be our judge. So first of all, our comfort as we confess Jesus returning for judgment is that the coming of Christ will mean a full and public acquittal of us as his people. In other words, we don't have to be afraid to stand before Christ in judgment. Because the judge has already stood in our place. He has received the condemnation that ought to have fallen on us upon himself. And he has taken away the curse of God by dying the accursed death of the cross. He passed into eternal darkness. He underwent the vengeance of eternal fire in our place. And although there may be fire now for us, the fires of affliction, the fires of sanctifying trials, they are not eternal and they are not vengeful. Even though when we stand before God in the day of judgment, we will be guilty, ungodly, full of ungodly deeds that we have ungodly committed, and of hard speeches which we as ungodly sinners have spoken. And all our deeds and thoughts will be laid bare for the world to see. Our petty jealousies, our lustful glances, our murderous thoughts, our self-absorbed concerns and resentful attitudes. There will be nothing to fear. Because the Lord Jesus will not be bringing those up to shame us, but to demonstrate the power of his grace that saves us from the condemnation for those sins. And as I said, it will be as though they appear through the curtain of Jesus' blood, drenched with the blood of Christ, as he holds them up for all the world to see and says, this is what my blood was powerful enough to blot out. There's no chance that the judge, Jesus, will look us up and down on that day and say, curse this one. because he has already been made a curse for us. We are not appointed to wrath because Christ died under the wrath of God without mercy and delivered us from it. We can no more be condemned before the tribunal of God than God can condemn himself a second time. And as Jude says in verse 24, Jesus, our Savior, will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Secondly, we have comfort as we anticipate the return of Christ for judgment because it means a vindication for us as God's people. As the Catechism says, all of Christ and our enemies will be cast into everlasting condemnation. These are real enemies who oppose us, who speak against us, who kill us because we believe the gospel and because we confess the gospel of Jesus Christ and because we confess, we believe in Jesus Christ coming again for judgment. It's a comfort that those who, Jude says, are ordained unto condemnation, verse 4, will be condemned because they are the enemies of our Lord Jesus and of us as his people. And it's worth asking ourselves then, do we have any enemies like this? Because the prayer of the souls under the altar that John saw in Revelation 6, verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou not avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? That prayer sounds pretty hollow if your enemy is your overbearing mother-in-law or the media that you don't like or the neighbor next door who doesn't keep his dog on his side of the property line. But that cry sounds much more believable if those enemies are coming with their police batons and with their swords to hail you off to prison and to put you to death simply because you name the name of Christ and you confess that he's alive and that he's coming again and that that makes you happy. When the whole world wrongly hates you for being Christian, not for being a jerk, but for being a Christian, the return of the King is unspeakable comfort. And finally, the return of Christ means that after that we live with Jesus in our body and soul forever, never to return to the way things are now. We live with him in the glory of his presence, the glory of his eternal kingdom, where he will wipe away every tear from our eye, where he will heal all of our wounds, where he will make plain all of his ways on earth that now seem confusing or that seem even contrary to his promise to do us good as his people. Above all, it will be glorious because sin will be no more. There will be an end of ungodliness, of murmuring and complaining, of lust and boasting and fear of man. At the same time, Jesus' return will be a beginning of heavenly labor, of ceaseless communion with God, of praise, together with every saint who has ever lived, and of a joyful end that never ends. So, beloved, do you have comfort as you confess we believe in Jesus coming for judgment? Do you pray with the Church of Christ in all ages, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly? May the Lord bless our faith. Bless us with lively faith. And with his power, impress the comfort of our faith onto our hearts as we anticipate being presented faultless before the Lord in the day of his appearing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise the name of our Lord Jesus, who keeps us from falling as we live in this world now, and who one day, when he comes again in glory, will present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Wise God and Savior, we give thee praise, and we ascribe glory and majesty, dominion and power to thee, now and forever. Amen.